So I don't have an overhead today, but you do have your handout. And let's go ahead and look at verse 23. Sorry. Give a little bit of head start. Going back to what we talked about last week with verse 21, which Peter's talking, he says, "For you've been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So that purpose that we're called to, we talked about this last week, that purpose is to respond graciously in suffering. I said suffering there, but as I pointed out last week, the suffering that Peter talked about is really persecution. It's being unjustly persecuted. It's being treated unjustly for really no reason at all. It is the key here. And what have we been called to? Well, as verses 19 and 20 that Bob talked about several weeks ago, it's responding righteously in those situations. And we have an example, more than an example, as we'll talk about today, but we have an example in Christ. When he was persecuted, and we should all be very aware of that, Christ suffered completely for, as far as he himself, was unjustly. There's no reason why Christ should have suffered. There's no reason why Christ should have been treated the way he was. The whole process was illegal, was not carried out according to the legal standards of the day. And yet, throughout that, we have an example. He was not sinful or deceitful. Verse 22 talks about, he did not revile in response to the reviling that he received. He did not threaten, but he rested in the justice of God. So that's kind of the pattern, the example. That is what we're called to do. And really, that's an impossible task that we've been called to. I mean, humans can surprise us. The human will can do some amazing things. We see people that are not Christians respond to persecution in an amazing way. We have people out there, the Dalai Lama, who's, all about peaceful, who's all about not responding, and, is he a believer? I have no idea. I don't know if there's any evidence in his teaching, but he can respond to all the things in the world in a tremendous way. But we're called to something even greater than that, because our calling is not just in our response, it's a response that points people to Christ. And so if we go into verse 23, we get into how we're able to accomplish this. And Peter says, talk about Christ, and he himself bore our sins in the body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, it almost seems like this is kind of a turn from what Peter's talking about. He's talking about our response to suffering, and he talks about the example that Christ gave as far as not responding in any type of negative way. And then he talks about what actually happened through Christ's persecution, through his crucifixion there. And that first passage there says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. As I mentioned last week, much of these last verses here, Peter's paraphrasing, or in some cases more of a direct quote from Isaiah 53. But that phrase there, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Bob?
No, Jeremy, I just want... I'm maybe going to go back here, but I think in verse 23, the fact that he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Are you going to go there?
We talked a little bit about that last week.
That's really neat because... I mean, in terms of identification, our trust is in him who judges righteously, not in what we view as righteous, right?
Well, yeah, and exactly. That's the thing. And, well, I'll quote this, I'll look at this passage later, but there's a passage in Hebrews 12 talking about discipline. And it talks about, basically allowing ourselves to be disciplined through that we can be healed. And that word healed is the same thing that talks about by his wounds you are healed here. So from our perspective, we talk about sometimes trials and suffering comes because we've done wrong and God has disciplined us. Sometimes it happens because God is using that to grow us closer to Him. In the context here, he's talking about being persecuted even though you've done nothing wrong. Well, we never think we do anything wrong. We almost never think we're doing something wrong. It's so easy for us to say. So what is our position? Well, our position is just to put ourselves in God's hand. Maybe he's judging us. Not judging us. Maybe he's disciplining us. Or maybe this is just something that's happening to us even though we've done nothing wrong. It's not a matter of, well, I don't think I deserve this at all. Well, we don't ever get what we deserve. But by identifying with Christ and responding like he did, which is, I'm not going to worry about so much about how the earth is treating us. I know I'm in the hands of God who judges justly, who's the only one that can judge justly, who's the standard of justice. So rather than threatening, if anybody could have threatened, right, it's Christ. You know, there's that old song, he could have called 10,000 angels. I mean, this is the God of everything that is being punished by some centurion in first century Rome. I mean, there's no way that a horde of centurions were more powerful than he. Yet he was meekly, humbly accepted it because it wasn't about that individual moment. It was about Christ and what God was doing. So, I mean, there's in these last three verses, or these last two passages that we've talked about, yet this week and this week, Peter just gives like these phrases that are so packed with doctrine. And I think that one there, he had no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I mean, you could spend weeks on that verse there.
You really could.
And just the idea of waiting on the justice of God. I mean, and that's part of our hope, right? Is we're looking towards Christ's return. And whatever is going on in the world now is not just. I mean, there are bits and pieces, I think, of justice. And yes, God, there's, I think, clear teaching that God uses earthly governments to enact his justice. That's always been the case. And that's the case now. That's not to say that earthly governments are always acting justly, but they are God's stewards in a sense, and he does judge right and wrong. He does punish the evil and reward the good through our earthly governments. But it's far incomplete because we're sinners, and government is run by sinners. So there is some justice in the world today, but not enough. But there will come a day where Christ returns, and he is going to judge justly. He is going to establish perfect justice on the earth. So we, in a sense, we know that whatever happens now, eventually God's gonna judge all things. You know, Romans says, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay," saith the Lord. And that's not so much I'm gonna get back at those who've done wrong to you, but I'm gonna judge everything. So we can look towards that one day, while at the time saying, you know, justice is gonna be imperfect now. So there's quite a bit of doctrine that he's just kind of giving these quick little phrases that contain so much there. And I referred to it a little bit last week, and I wish I had a whole lot more to say. I can't say I studied that whole doctrine out. Maybe we can never study that whole doctrine out. But the whole idea, the doctrine of justice and what that means now and in the future is an amazing thing. But to move on and look at verse 24, he says, "And he bore our sins in the body on the cross." Another phrase that contains just an amazing amount of doctrine. So he bore our sins in the body on the cross. He's quoting specifically from Isaiah 53:11 there. Let me read that verse really quickly, because, you know, if you haven't read Isaiah 53 recently, I would encourage you to go back and read it through a couple of times, because it's such an important passage talking about God's substitutionary atonement. I don't know if there's a more explicit passage in the Old Testament that talks about God's substitutionary atonement. So if you look at, verse 11, where he says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul," of course talking about Christ, "he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities." And you have other passages in Isaiah 53, where he talks about bearing the sins of us all here. So there's a couple instances in Mosaic law and Israel's history of substitutionary sacrifices. So that's something they would have been familiar with. You have the Passover lamb, talked about in Exodus 2:11-12, where, you know, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that same idea is kind of carried on in the Lord's table. I mean, the Lord's table was built off of the Passover tradition. It was built over that whole process that they would go through on Passover, where they would have the meal. Of course, Jesus went off script, right? Because there's a new covenant. There's something different that comes about because of his sacrifice. But it still points to the fact of this one thing dies so that you might live. And I mean, that's something we get a chance to remember today. Today we're going to partake of the Lord's table in remembrance of him, in remembrance of his substitutionary atonement for us. But you also have the Day of Atonement. Talked about part of the instructions were given back in Leviticus 16:34, where once a year the high priest would go into the temple and make a sacrifice for the sins of all of Israel. One animal, in this case, one living being, a spotless lamb, had to die for the sins of the whole Israel there. So this idea of a substitutionary atonement, this idea of one dies for the sins of many, had been very prominent throughout Israel's history. Of course, Christ, though, became the ultimate sacrifice there.
So, Jeremy, do you think him bearing our sins in his body on the tree and having died to sins that we might live for righteousness really implies the source of sin had already been taken care of? I mean, in other words, this is sins only, not the sin nature, right? Just asking what your perspective is on that. So if we live for righteousness now because we have he having died to sins, it would imply that our sins going forward have also healed. I mean, they've also been paid for, right?
Yes.
I mean, to live under righteousness,
right.
Peter has to imply that the source of sin has also been crucified. Am I over-spiritualizing that? I think in terms of what it says here, yes, but...
Well, certainly we know that Christ died for the sins, for all sins, past, present.
Yeah, for all men, for all time,
so,
right?
So
everything's been taken care of,
so,
right?
And also, he died unto the sin nature, we know from Paul.
Paul.
But actually, it seems like Peter is actually kind of corroborating that, independent
of Paul.
That's
my point.
Right. And that's why I think it's really cool. Mm-hmm. He's corroborating that point.
Exactly. I was looking at it in the context of he's talking about suffering. And I'll get to that in a second. So... yes, we have, you know, Paul goes explicitly into all that means in Romans 6:7 and in plenty of other passages, Galatians, where he talks about dying to the sin, and all the things that come with our death here. I think he's corroborating that. I think Peter has a very specific purpose for it here. I didn't dig into that too much right now, because I don't... Yeah, we see glimpses. Like I said, these passages are these short phrases that have packed with so much doctrine, or at least refer to. They like scratch the surface for this doctrine that extends throughout, in some cases, the entire Bible. I mean, if there's one major thread throughout the whole history, throughout the whole Bible, it's this idea of substitutionary atonement. From the very beginning, right, Adam and Eve sinned, they made fig leaves for themselves, the whole picture of, no, an animal has to die to cover your sins. The whole idea that something has to die because of the sin. The whole idea of the wages of sin is death, and if it's not you, it's going to be somebody else. That's God's plan, is that there be a substitutionary sacrifice. And he's definitely scratching that there, talking about he bore our sins on the cross, and I have there that, you know, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. We don't have to read it now, but if you want to go back to Hebrews 9:13-14, it talks about, you know, under Israel, they had to have that Day of Atonement every year. Every year, the high priest had to go in And it was, you know, if Christ had not sacrificed, that would have gone in on ad infinitum, on into infinity. But Christ did it once. He was the perfect, the ultimate sacrifice for all, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. So this idea of Him bearing our sins in the body, and again, that's just thinking about that and thinking about what that means and all the implications and what all the other teachers of the Old Testament or the New Testament talk about bearing our sins in the body and what that means for us. It's pretty amazing. And I asked a question there. So specifically here, Peter's talking about our persecution and how we respond to persecution. So what does Him bearing our sins in His body have to do with our persecution? How we respond to that? Well, I think what it has to do is in that next phrase there, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, there are global implications of that, right? Paul talks about Romans 6, talks about how we are dead to sin, how we have to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto Christ. He talks about Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, it is Christ that lives in me. So there are definitely global implications for the Christian life. I think, specifically in this passage, he just got through talking about this is what you've been called to, is responding righteously to persecution. And the example is Christ. Christ did no sin while he was being persecuted. He did not respond in a sinful manner. So I think specifically for us, we can say, what's one of the outcomes of Christ bearing our sins in His body? It's what enables us, when we're persecuted, to not respond in a fleshly manner, but to respond in a Christly manner. That we have died to sin and lived to righteousness, so that when we're persecuted, we can understand, man, Christ bore my sins in His body. I'm being persecuted. I can understand that's Christ that's being presented, I guess, through my own persecution here.
But Jeremy, that's not an intellectual, you know, response to saying, I've got to work harder to be Christ-like. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is an act of faith, isn't it? I mean, we respond by faith that He gives us the power and the ability to respond in a different manner than is consistent with the flesh.
Exactly. Exactly. I mean, that's what I said. What can the flesh do in the face of persecution? I mean, we
defend ourselves, right?
We can defend ourselves, or we can just try really hard. I mean, I already mentioned the Dalai Lama. He's kind of the world's example of this is how you respond to injustice, and this is what peace and meekness looks like. As far as I know, he's just doing it in the flesh. And yes, it can have an effect, but we're not just there to say, look at what we can do. We're there to say, through our persecution, to present Christ to the world, and to present in a sense, a supernatural response. And yes, that's totally a faith. I cannot just be really tough and be really brave in the face of persecution. It's not me, it's Christ. I've died to sin and lived to His righteousness. Did you have a comment, Tom?
Nope, you said it.
Okay. So we, you know, here at Holly Hills, we talk a lot about identification. We talk about how we're identified in the death, burial, resurrection, and I forgot to write it there, but the ascension of Christ. And this just may be my impression, but sometimes I think the way we think about that as if it's just one action, as if it's a golf stroke. I mean, you go back, you do all these things, and we're ascended, we're seated there in heaven, and it's just all one thing. Well, yes, that's true, but we're also identified with each step, right? And throughout the New Testament, the authors are clear to say we're identified in His crucifixion, and that has meaning. We're identified in His burial, and that has meaning. We're identified in His resurrection. Each step, it's not just that it's, okay, we're now in heaven, and that's the only part of it that we have to look at. We're also identified with His crucifixion. And part of that means that we died to the sin, that we died to the law, that through the crucifixion, we became dead to all these things. And we were buried. Those things are dead and done. We're resurrected into this new life, to a new creature in Christ. So, I don't know, for me, it's Yes, it's important to understand all of that. It's important to understand that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But it's also important and meaningful to understand that we are identified with Christ in his crucifixion. And what does that mean for us today? What does that mean? I have the two questions there. What does that mean in this context to be identified with the crucifixion of Christ? Is there more going on here? In other words, is there more? Ask the question, is there more going on than just our personal persecution? So in other words, okay, we're being persecuted. We can think of it just in terms of, man, I'm being persecuted now. How do I respond? Or can we think of it as there's something more going on here? The Jesus was pretty clear to his disciples before he's crucified, said, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. And part of the reason, I would say, most of the reason why we're going to be persecuted, why Christians are ever persecuted, is because we're identifying with Christ. Because, you know, we mentioned last week, was it Roy or somebody who pointed out, when God saw Paul on the road to Damascus, or Saul back then, he said, why do you persecute me? He was persecuting Christians, right? But God said, you persecute me because of our identification with Christ. So there is a real sense that when we're persecuted, that's part of our identification with Christ. Or maybe I should say it this way. When we're persecuted, we can think about the fact that we have been identified with Christ in his crucifixion. And it's, yes, it's faith, it's hope. Well, obviously it's all faith. I meant to say, yes, it's hope that it's going to change one day. That the sufferings of our present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us. But there's also the fact that right in the midst of it, when we're being persecuted, we know that, in a sense, Christ is right there being persecuted along with us. That whatever it's, I don't know if it's a matter of making it easier. I don't know if it's a matter of making it less intense. But I think it's a matter of us being able to see Christ is right there with us and in us with that persecution. Does that make sense? I don't know if I can exactly vocalize what I'm thinking about this here.
Well, Jeremy, we know that Christ is our life. So if his life was about suffering and he is our life, then it all kind of hangs together that the suffering that Christ had will be our suffering because we are identified with him. He is our life. He's right. Living his life through us. That life is offensive to the world system in every respect. And so what else would you expect to happen?
Exactly.
Otherwise, it's not really Christ's life. It's something you've manufactured.
Exactly.
So in a way, when you're persecuted, you should rejoice. And it says that. You should rejoice because you know the message must have gotten out, you know. You didn't get in the way, maybe.
So that's what Hal used to say.
Yeah.
Yeah, rejoice in all your trials because that means Christ is being seen in your life, and that's what happens. And we should expect it, actually.
Right. Exactly.
Hal used to say when one of his kids would call and they're in trouble, Hal would just rejoice in that.
Praise the Lord.
But, Dad, you don't understand. I just totaled my car. I don't have any money. Yeah. What am I going to do?
Praise the Lord.
Exactly.
That's anything but a human response.
Exactly.
And, you know, if you go back to Philippians and think of Christ leaving his heavenly throne to become fully man, I mean, in a sense, he has a displaced citizenship, too.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, exactly. So that's why we think, I mean, you know, being seated at the right hand of God only goes so far in terms of sounding kind of glib. But I think you did wonderfully, Jeremy, in pointing out it's a day-to-day experience of everything that relates to crucifixion, death and burial, and being risen again.
Exactly.
Well, I think the identification with Christ's death is important because it does, as you said, it kind of diffuses the situation. Like the cross is what is offensive to people, not us.
Right.
And we are only offensive to them because of the cross.
Exactly.
And so being identified with that it takes away that burden of having to deal with this persecution.
Exactly.
It makes it, you know, practically much easier to deal with. You know, so
it definitely gives me meaning often, to it, yeah. Other than, man, why are they doing this to me?
Sure.
And I mean, that's. So real quickly, before I turn this over to Roger for verse 25, the last phrase here is, by his wounds you are healed. And again, this is, man, there is so much in this. But what I am saying this, and the thing that impressed upon me is, this world is broken, right? We are broken. We have the verses that Roger's going to talk about are the idea that we have gone astray. We have turned from the way that God designed for us to be in. And so this world is broken, and it's only through Christ's crucifixion that we can be healed. It's only through Christ's crucifixion that the world can be healed. And so when we think about that, our lives are, we are the body of Christ in the world. So when we're persecuted, it's Christ that's being persecuted. But why was Christ persecuted? He was persecuted so that the world might be healed. And I think that gives a whole lot of meaning. Rather than we got to protect ourselves, it's, well, if this world is broken, may we suffer so that the world can see Christ and his cross and what that means for them. Paul talks about Romans 9, 1 through 3, that he wished he himself could be cursed so that Israel might be saved. Well, I think that we, again, can look at the fact that, man, we're being persecuted, but it's so that Christ can be revealed through us. And it's Christ and the cross that yes, it's an offense to the world, but if they're able to see that, I mean, that's what it takes to understand our healing, right? Is to see that Christ died that we might be healed. I have, and think about this, the image that came to my mind was, you guys might have seen it, the 21 martyrs a couple of months ago that were beheaded by ISIS, was 23, and there's the image before they were beheaded, but these men lined up, kneeling down on the ground with the soldiers behind them. And I just think of that, which is more of the gospel? Is it them on the ground, and then right before the person's about to cut their head off, them jumping up and doing some Jackie Chan move on them to kill them and say, oh yes, we conquered? Or is it them in a meek and humble state saying, because of my identification, I'm able to suffer because I've been identified with Christ. And maybe through my suffering, the world might see what Christ has accomplished through them. Man, I understanding this in our identification with Christ and what our persecution means totally changes the way I think that we look at it. And it has profound impacts on a profound impact on how we go through the world and endure with persecution. And I think we can look at those as uncomfortable as it makes us to realize that these 23 men were brutally slaughtered. They were slaughtered because they were Christians. They were slaughtered because they represented the name of Christ. And it's their death that is more of a testimony to God's sacrifice than anything else really they could have done. In certain instances, the most loudly we can proclaim the gospel is by suffering for Christ. That's a hard thing to realize, but that's why we understand, man, we have Christ. We've died to sin, we're alive to righteousness, and it's Christ's righteousness that's in us, and it's through our suffering that Christ's death on the cross and the healing work that goes on is proclaimed to the world. And so that kind of leads us to the verse there. So now Roger's going to take over the last.
Okay. So Jeremy, if you look at whose stripes you were healed, and healed really means to be made complete. It's not being necessarily, in a sense, you could interpret it being healed from our sins.
Right. I have here to heal or save from the consequence of sin. So yes, it's, I mean, there's a lot packed into that.
So could someone read verse 25 for me?
For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
225.
That's what I just read.
He's got it. I think he's got the different King James.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Actually, it is a little bit different. Okay. For you were, so in, what I have on the handout is, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Do you have shepherd? What do you have?
It has shepherd, but it's overseer rather than guardian.
Exactly. Okay, that's fine. Okay, so let me ask a question. What do you think is going on here? So is he talking, in the context of what we're saying, is he talking here, he says you were continually straying like sheep. Is that speaking about a believer walking away from the Lord and going off and doing different things, and then somehow he returns to the shepherd and guarding his soul? Is that what's going on, do you think? Or you have when Jeremy called me last night, and I said, "What verse? What does that mean, Roger?" What does that verse mean? So let me ask you before I get, jump into this. Well, what do you think that means? Is it talking about a believer who's strayed from the Lord? Is it talking about a person who was an unbeliever before and now he's come to the Lord? So, and that's kind of a critical question in understanding this verse, I think. I put my understanding down here, but hopefully you won't look at it too closely. So what do you think?
He's talking to believers.
Yeah, I think he's...
I mean, throughout history, believers have... Even if you're a believer, you can stray.
Okay. Well, I'm hoping to...
I don't think so.
Okay. I don't. So actually, we have both occasions.
Yeah.
Okay, hopefully, let's go through this and see if I can show you the context. And think about this. Aren't there verses in Scripture which talk about, like in Ephesians, it says it gives you a list. You once were a blasphemer, idolater. It goes a whole list of you once were this, but now you're this.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what's going on here. You once were this, all these things here, but now you're that. And that's really helpful. So let's just look here on page one of the handout, or the first slide I have. It says, "For you are continually spreading like sheep." You know, and that's, as we've been quoting out of Isaiah 53, it says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So, that phrase, you were continually, some maybe it's a little bit techy, but that's just one Greek word. And, you know, and in the Greek, they include the subject in there, which might seem a little strange. So that whole little phrase, you were continually, is basically this verb, eimi, which is the state in which something continuously exists, someone or something continuously exists. And it's in this, I put the whole litany there, it's in the imperfect tense, indicative mood, and active voice. So you might say, well, that's more information than I need. So I try to put it in bullet form. So first of all, the imperfect tense, which isn't used very much in the New Testament, is this idea of continuous action in past time. So that's actually, I think, going to help us in trying to nail down that question. So in past time, something was going on. And the fact that it's indicative is a statement of fact. And the third part of that is the active voice, which says you as a subject were performing it. You were continually straying like sheep. That was your lifestyle. So that really helps. That kind of shows that, hey, there was a time period in my life when I was straying, and the analogy is like a sheep. And then we're going to go into the fact that sheep aren't too smart. I mean, sheep are not the cleverest guy in the block. They need help, lots of help, right? And Scripture talks about that a lot. So now if we go to the next chart, it talks about straying like sheep, or as sheep. And this straying is decided to wander, to cause to wander, and let's see. So you're wandering astray, and then I have a little quote from Hebrew here. It says, but this is a common biblical figure, sheep. It's not a complimentary comparison, since sheep are notoriously stupid, prone astray, helpless to find their way back. And you know, and we see over and over again in Scripture, sheep we have the sheep and the shepherd, and that picture is presented over and over and over again. And basically, you know, Christ in Matthew there talks about seeing the people. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So in our wandering, we were straying. We were all over the map. And isn't that a picture of where the person is outside of Christ? You may think you have a clue, but in reality, you have no clue.
Well, I mean, this is such... So often the world describes... People that don't have a real understanding and they don't want to have anything to do with God, they describe him as, you know, either like a jealous girlfriend or I just need attention. I just want everyone to pay attention to me. Well, this description here is not of a God who just needs us to worship him. It's we are sheep who are helpless without the shepherd. The relationship, like I mentioned to you earlier, the relationship of a sheep and shepherd is not necessarily one of domineering, that you have to obey what I say. It's we're helpless, and we're going to be completely lost in a horrible position without somebody to guide us, which is so much different than this you know, jealous God who just wants us to pay attention. Well, no, that's not it at all. We're helpless without a shepherd to guide us along the right path.
Right, that's great. Well, actually, just to that point, let's look at the... I have this verse I have down here in understraying. Could someone read Matthew 18? 12 to 13, I think it really shows the motivation of the shepherd and how the compassion of the shepherd for the sheep. Matthew 18, 12 and 13.
What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiced more that that sheep than of the 99 did not go astray.
Right. Well, isn't that neat that you know, only one sheep is gone? You think, well, wait a minute. In the economy of things, like in warfare, that decisions are made all the time. I haven't been in active service, but I guess I'm close enough to understand that it's we're going to minimize the number of casualties. So you may not go after. They try to go after. They try to find every single soldier. I know that. They try to find every single soldier they can. But decisions are made to not, you know, for the good of the majority, we're going to sacrifice, you know, some number of people. Well, it's totally different with the Lord. That one is, you know, so important, and that's what Matthew 18 points out, that of the 99, that one is just extremely important. So like Jeremy points out, you know, each person is valuable to God, each person, and he died for each person individually. So there are a lot of things that are in this, you know, in this passage, and that's just a wonderful testimony to how God cares for us, and it's individually. Okay.
Roger,
I have a question because sure. I'm looking at verse 25, okay. And I have a different translation and I'm comparing the two. Mine okay. says, once you were wandering like lost sheep, but you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls.
Okay.
And then American Standard says, for you continually straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of souls. Your and the word return, doesn't that show ownership post cross?
That's what I thought too.
I feel like if you put this into context, connecting verses 21 through 24 prior to 25, that there's some connection there between suffering aimlessly. And I don't know if the straying is connected to the suffering, or if the continually okay. is the word that we're focusing on as opposed.
Okay, well let me cover that part. That's I'm going to get the okay. second part here. But hold your question. That's yep. a good question. Hopefully I can connect it together here. But what I wanted you to come away with this first little phrase after the comma. Is that this is describing a state in past time, and that's very consistent with the way the New Testament presents the believer. He's talking about the believer. You once were this. This is what, and now you're that. And I think that's the context it's presented in. So let me cover the part. Now we're going to switch to the but, and the but is pretty important. So in slide 3, we have this but. And it's this word Allah, which is a strong used for a strong contrast. So it says, and then it adds the word now. So now, in strong contrast to where you were out there straying away from the shepherd and away from God. But now, in strong contrast, you have returned, and that you have returned, and that's what kind of causes the issue. So we need to understand how in context you have returned. It seems like I return home. Well, I used to have a home. Well, it's returned in the sense that we return to the way God had planned us to be. God's intent in eternity past was to have fellowship with man. But man fell, right? He fell from. So there was a connection with man. Man fell, and now God's restoring it. And I think that helps. Return in that sense makes, you know, is understandable.
The separation occurred between Adam.
Man was separated from God, and now God will return to where he should have been.
But the neat thing, Roger, is that the verb tense of returned is in the passive tense, right?
Yeah.
Right, I agree.
So, I mean, in a sense, I don't think that changes the interpretation, yeah. But it's kind of like, it's not like I've made a decision to return, right?
Well, and that's so key, because that's what conversion is about, right? Our job is faith. Our job is only faith. If we say, I return to my own ability, that's not biblical. You return in the sense that you have put your faith in Christ, and he returns you to the state that you were, you should have been in past times, if you were. That's a little bit. Let's look at a couple of verses here. I wrote down the tense. So it's the idea of have returned, to turn about or turn toward, and it's used to talk about the conversion experience. And that's actually in Acts 3:19 says, Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So basically, the call is to repent and return. And we see that is a common phraseology. Repent and return. You think, well, return, it seems out of context.
But in my translation, in this one, even though it's the same word, it says, repent ye therefore and be converted.
Excellent. And actually...
Yeah, and isn't that strange, because the same word is used, but in my chapter 2, it says return.
Well, and that's a comment here under, you have return.
Uh-huh.
It says, and of course, most of the A's, here's something to remember if you're doing Bible study, and I think Bob, we all know this, most of them are based on the King James, because the King James has been the text for most people. So it said... And I kind of scratched my head. I said, well, my versions all say return. But it says the word is commonly translated convert or conversion in the New Testament. I said, it is?
Mm-hmm.
Not in my translation. But, and that's why I gave the Roger Allen Henderson translation of this verse. I said that because no one else, I'm just saying this is me. So I think you could translate the second part of that verse based upon what Margaret actually said. But now you have been converted to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
Mm-hmm.
If it said that, it would clear up, I think, a lot of issues. I mean, otherwise, you get return and you get all...
Yeah.
It just gets a big swirl. So thanks, Margaret. You actually validate, you know, from the King James, that's the way it's translated.
To your version.
She validates me day in and day out.
but I think that it still goes with the... I mean, in the previous verse, it talks about you have been healed, which means... And I think... That it's talking about, you know, before our conversion, if you will, before our salvation experience. So there's still the idea that things aren't as they're supposed to be. That's even to the unbelieving world, I think most people have to say things are broken. Things things are not as good as they could be.
Right. Well, if anybody can look at this world right now and say things are in good shape, I don't know, they're not in reality, they're someplace else.
Right, so there's still the sense that things aren't quite right.
Right.
So, and that falls in line with the language that you use, even if you use the language of returning, mm-hmm. It's the idea that things are not in a state that they could be in. Things are not quite right. And so, when we talk about healing, or when we talk about returning, it's not returning to a state of innocence, it's not returning to the...
Right.
The Garden of Eden, but it's returning to a place where we actually have guidance. The we're returning to the one who can guide and lead us, because we've gone
right
off the track.
But we're the called, right?
Right.
From eternity past to where we are, we're the called.
Right.
And that's not, you know, Calvinism. It's in fact, once you get saved, you were among the called ones,
and
right?
Well, it doesn't mean God now called.
Every man and woman is called,
right?
But all don't respond, right? So, anyway, that's so returns us to where we need to be, right?
Yeah.
Return does make sense in the fact that God, we were the state relationship with God, mankind. But Adam fell, and we were not, and now we return to where we should be. So it mm-hmm. now lines up. In fact, Miles has a paper on that, about eternity past, and talks about how we, you know, this is an intermediary state. God is going to return it to the state that He desires, that would glorify Him, where He has fellowship with His creation. Right now, this large, vast number of people are out of fellowship. They have no way to communicate with God. They're going to return to Him. So that context, but it does help that it is. You know, and the King James is translated converted. So now quickly, you know, just the last part about to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know, just really beautiful phrases, like in, you know, in John 10 it talks about, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then in Hebrews it talks about the great shepherd of the sheep. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. You know, that's the idea of Christ shedding his blood for us. So he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And then the last part, he's the guardian, or actually bishop, or overseer. And actually that's the only place in Scripture where that word describes Christ. That's the only case. It's used to talk about under-shepherds, how the under-shepherds are to be bishops or guardians or overseers. But this is the only place in the New Testament, only place in Scripture, that he talks about as the guardian of our souls. So it's kind of interesting. It's one of those one of the kind places. But so You know, I think it kind of hangs together that we've come to know the guardian and shepherd of our souls, and that's Him. Okay, so that's my part.
That was great.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord. We thank You for the presence we have in our Savior. Lord, we thank You that, Lord, that we have, when we come to know our Savior, we have to return to the guardian and shepherd of our soul. Thank You so much for that. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.